I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I have a reading from Paul's letter to the 2 Corinthians. Not the 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians. It's his second letter. Second Corinthians chapter 12. Paul speaks of his, rather obscurely, speaks of his great triumphs as a Christian, as it were, and then of God-ordained setback. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And our passage this evening from the Psalms, from Psalm 60. Psalm 60. For the choir director, according to Shushan Uduf, a miktam of David to teach when he struggled with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land quake, you have split it open, heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship, you have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exult, I will portion out Shechem, and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, take up this psalm this evening. Is to take us back thousands of years, take us back to things foreign to our experience, and yet not foreign at all. Don't take us back, Lord. Take us up. Take us up into your presence. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us a heart to know. Give us hands and feet to do. Give us the mind of Christ. Bless us as we take up your word this evening. And in that name, amen. Please be seated. I would call Psalm 60 an unexpected psalm. And by unexpected, I mean this. If all you read was the title, or the superscription, as some call it, the psalm itself becomes unexpected. It's a rather lengthy, one of the longest, if not the longest, of the superscriptions to the psalms. We're given a tune, Shushan Idath, probably means something about lilies. It doesn't matter. We don't have any idea what the tune would have sounded like. We're given a genre. It's a miktam. But we're told what the purpose of it is, to teach. And then we're given an occasion. When he struggled, that is, David struggled, some rulers are named, Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, and Joab, that is, David's commander of his armies. Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. You may not recall that. It's in 2 Samuel 8, also 1 Chronicles 18. Great victories abroad as David's armies went out against their enemies at some distance and fought with them. They triumphed. Thousands slain. I say this is an unexpected psalm because when you read that introduction, you think, well, this will be a triumphant psalm. They're coming home from a great slaughter of their enemies. What are they going to sing about? Well, from that, we then get a psalm of defeat, of disaster. And it would appear that while David and Joab and the armies were out being very effective and victorious over enemies abroad, while they were away, other enemies came into the land and had a victory of their own over Israel at home while the armies of Israel were out. And so coming home from the Valley of Salt, might say their salty victory, suddenly it all turns very, very bitter as they discover a great defeat at home. David's psalm is a meditation on the defeat that followed their victories. It's a lamentation or a meditation on how celebration becomes sorrow in these things. It's very striking that as David looks upon what he's found and what has happened, he doesn't think it's bad luck, and he doesn't think that it was, you know, poor planning. He doesn't think the enemies were very, very shrewd or clever. Rather, what he sees written all over this defeat is the hand of God. He sees the hand of God all over it. Look at those first four verses. You, that is God, O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have given a banner to those who fear you. That is, the people of God. We'll have to do a little explaining on the rest of that verse. But for the moment, notice 8 times David ascribes what has happened to God. He sees the hand of God in this calamity. Now, I do need to do a little explaining on verse 4. It is my custom. I read the text that is in front of me, whatever translation I'm using, which is usually the New American Standard. And I did today the same way, but I don't care for it here in verse 4. And some of you will know why if you have a NIV or an ESV. The second part of verse 4, well, the whole of verse 4, as it's here in the New American Standard, you have given a banner to those who fear you. That's, everyone agrees on that in substance. And then mine says that it may be displayed because of the truth. which doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I'm not sure what that would mean, and I don't know how to fit it in the context. If you have a King James, it says something similar. If you have an NIV, it says that they've raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. It's a rather strong departure from what I have. The ESV says something similar. A banner that they may flee to it from the bow. So obviously there's the real nut of the disagreement is over the word bow or truth. Hebrew. It always comes back to this this quirk. No vowels. Some of you, I've made this point before, you have trouble. Just think of it this way. Think of these four English words. Field, fold, fled, and flood. Now take the vowels out, and they all look exactly the same. F-L-D. If you take all the vowels, they're the same word without the vowels. Well, that's the way Hebrew is written, without vowels. So you get words that could be anything. And usually, you know, if your sentence is about a field or about folding or about fleeing or about a flood, I mean, an English sentence, you'd know what word that is. But sometimes people are not sure. And so the word for bow and the word for truth have the same Hebrew consonants. And the vowels were added later. And some have added those vowels to say truth, but many translators, and I think they're right, say that doesn't make any sense at all. But the word bow does make sense. And particularly the idea of unfurling a banner and flight because of the bow. The reason this makes sense, and this is where I'm very thankful for helpful commentators, one man pointed out, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 6, there is this statement, lift up a standard toward Zion. Standard is the same word, Hebrew word, banner, standard. Seek refuge. Do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and a great destruction. That is, in Jeremiah's statement, he's saying, open a banner that my people may flee to it in retreat. And that fits exactly with the context here. So I have to take you down that path so we can understand what we're looking at. These four verses have David returns and he finds disaster. And he ascribes the disaster to what God has done. It is God who has rejected, broken, been angry, made the land quake, split it open, brought hardship, given them wine that causes them to stagger, and given them a banner of retreat in front of their enemies. This is what David understands. It's very striking. He doesn't come home and start fuming about the Moabites or the Edomites or the enemies that did it. And he doesn't turn on his subordinates, whoever was in charge of the home guard, and say, what in the world happened? Can't I go anywhere? He immediately says, God, what have you done? What's happened here? His response has implicit in it an understanding and a question. An understanding and a question. The understanding is simply this. It is not just the good things that come from the hand of God. Everything. God is sovereign over everything. He has implicit in these statements the philosophic wisdom of Job. You may recall in Job chapter 1 and 2, and those two chapters describe the descending chaos and calamity of Job's life. He's losing everything. He loses his wealth. He loses his children. He loses his health. He is reduced to sitting, scraping his sores in ashes. He's sitting in ashes. At which point his lovely companion, Mrs. Job, says, curse God and die. Just curse God and die. But Job says, chapter 2, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Job doesn't see that God has abandoned him. He understands that even these things are in the hand of God. David doesn't see this as something where God has failed. God hasn't been worked around. God wasn't asleep at the wheel. I'm very thankful. We sang Psalm 121 this evening. God does not slumber or sleep. He wasn't off his guard. No, God is active in this. That's the implicit understanding. The implicit question is, well, then God, why? Clearly, David's got this question. Why have you done this to us? Or if you want to put it in a different way, why have you allowed these people to do this to us? Why, God? Now, we're not told in the psalm exactly why God has delivered them into the hands of this calamity. We're not told directly. But I think we can work it out fairly solidly by making some observations on this psalm. I'll give you three observations that will, I think, lead us to understanding what has happened. The first observation is, be clear, verses 1 through 4 that's judgment language. The clearest place in my mind is there in verse 3. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. That language is found in Psalms in many places and in the prophets. When God judges a nation, it is a frequent image that it says he has put the cup of the wine of his anger in their hands and made them drink. So this is not just a thing that has happened. The tone and the tenor of these four verses is of judgment. Second thing to observe, in verse 5, David has this beautiful prayer. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and answer us. David prays for God's salvation. Notice how God answers. That's verses 6 through 8. He answers the prayer. God speaks. And his answer to David's prayer comes in a tone of complete sovereignty. He does it in two ways. In the first two of those three verses, in verses 6 and 7, he speaks of his sovereignty that honors his own. We get the little geographical tour of Israel. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem, measure out the valley of Succoth, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is also is the helmet of my head, Judah is my scepter. That is a way of taking us super fast across the territory of Israel. Shechem and Succoth are essentially either side of the Jordan River. It's where the people entered the land. Gilead is on the east side of land next to the river. It is the territory that was given to Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh outside the land proper. Manasseh's territory not only goes from there, but also bridges into Israel proper. So we're sort of following the conquest. Ephraim and Judah are the two principal tribes, north and south of Israel. It is a way of saying, New England, the West, the South, the middle part of our country, all the regions. These are mine, and honorably so. That is, one is my helmet, the other is my scepter. God speaks of Israel as his domain, as his estate. It is an honor to them. But he's speaking as one who rules over his estate, and then he speaks of his low servants. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I will throw my shoe. Philistia will shout. That is to say, you think of it in this imagery of an estate, God is the Lord of Israel. He is sovereign over them, and it is to their honor. And these other nations, they clean up my mud. I've come in from my hunt. I've come in from my warfare. I've come into my estate, my helmet, my scepter, my royalty, but I'm going to take off my filthy shoes. I'll throw them over there. Get me a washbowl. Tend to me. Together, it is to say in both ways, I am the Lord. I'm the Lord over my people for their good. I'm the Lord over the others for my good. I bless my own. It is to their advantage, and these others serve me. But wherever you look, Israel, within or without, I'm the Lord. Now take these things. Number one, it is a matter of judgment in verses 1 through 4. Number two, God's answer to David's prayer is one of sovereignty. Number three, after God speaks, David prays, and his prayer or his appeal to God is one that embraces a complete dependence upon God. They're ready to go after Edom. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me into Edom? Not, I'm going to go take names in Edom. How can we do this? How can we advance? There's a concern reiterated in verse 10. Is God going to go with us? Will you go with us? Have you not left us thus far? So the plea in verse 11, give us help against the adversary. I can't look anywhere else. Deliverance from man is vain. Any man, including myself, the great warrior King David, I can't do this. Through God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our enemies. Now you take those things together. The language of judgment, the language of a robust sovereignty of God over His own and His enemies, and then a prayer of dependence upon God in going forward. And I don't think you have to be Sherlock Holmes to figure out what's going on here. It seems to me that as they were coming home from their victories, there was a problem of pride. As they were coming home from their victories, there was a problem of independence. And they came home to a rather ugly correction. We just slaughtered thousands in the Valley of Salt. We are something. Who can we conquer next? Oh no. Maybe we're not as something as we thought. I think that's what's going on. It reminds me of the scene at the beginning of the conquest with Jericho and then Ai. God takes them into the land and they have an supernatural victory over this stupendously fortified city, Jericho. Israel's great tactic was to walk and blow horns. And yet they slaughter the city. The city collapses. And they crush it. While they're crushing it, one amongst them sins, Achan. The others aren't aware, but he sins. He steals from God. And then they go on to Ai, but it's very striking. Not only do they go on to the little town of Ai, when they send their spies to look at Ai before they go, the spies come back and they say, oh, it's a little place. Don't send everybody up. Just send a couple of thousand. That'll be plenty. This is a nothing. And there's a certain nonchalance, a certain casualness. It's just a little city. Why bother with sending everyone? There's a certain casualness as they go about it. And then they are suddenly routed. Now, they're not routed because of pride. I don't want to draw the parallel too plainly. But there is that element of becoming complacent about victory. And then it is revealed to them the sin of Achan. But it is only revealed to them after a number of them have fallen and died. It also reminds me of something a little more direct and a little more personal, that is, to a person, and that's Peter. Do you remember Peter, the night of our Lord's betrayal? The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I'm reading the account out of Matthew 26, he said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Well, Jesus delivers the bad news. Actually, not only are you going to fall away, you're going to do it three times in one night. You're going to deny me. But Peter doubles down. He's not rebuked. He actually digs in. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then all the other disciples said the same thing too. This faithfulness to you, Jesus, thing, I've got this down. I will be faithful to you. It doesn't matter. In fact, Peter, you know he wasn't winning the popularity contest that night. Even if they buckle, Lord, the other 11, you know you can count on me. And of course, he fails tremendously. He does excel the others. He excels them in failing. Three times he denies his Lord. It's a humiliation to him. Then he's restored after the resurrection. And then he is useful. And he is tremendously useful. Well, I think we have something like that here in Psalm 60. David and Israel are painfully reminded where the source of their strength lies. There is a correction made to them so that they can become useful again. It's a correction to them. It's a warning to us. This psalm is still applicable. It's still useful. It still speaks to anyone who's engaged in the Lord's warfare. It speaks to those who are engaged in the Lord's warfare. That is, it speaks to us, because we're engaged in the Lord's warfare. You know we are. We're supposed to be. We're supposed to be turning the world upside down. You know, that's our job. Don't do it, you know, with dynamite or anything. Do it with the gospel. We're supposed to turn the world upside down. Everywhere we go, where we meet unbelief, we're to uproot it. That's a big job. That's the warfare of God. And by everywhere, I don't just mean outward, but that means inward. We are to carry the gospel out, and we are to bring the gospel into ourselves. We are to be at war with ourselves as necessary, as Paul says, to mortify, to put to death our own sin, to put off sinful things and put on holiness. We are to be turned and changed. And we are very vulnerable to falling, particularly after we've been victorious. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. I can illustrate it. It's always safest with bad things to illustrate it from yourself. It's very easy for me to illustrate this from my own experience. I am the worst Christian on the Monday following the best Sundays. Give me a good Sunday where, whether it's true or not, I think I really preached well. And I think the preaching went well, and the worship was warm, and somebody gave me one of those head-inflating comments at the back of the door, you know. You changed my life, Pastor, you know, or something, you know. Just that, and it just, we had some visitors, and they said, man, we can't wait to get back. You know, just the perfect Lord's Day. The singing was loud and rich. I am on cloud nine. And you better look out for me on Monday, because it is almost like day follows night. I'm going to make a mess of it the next day. I think that's not hard to understand if you believe in our sinful nature. I think it's this. I think there is a cocksureness, a self-reliance that creeps in with victory. Victory over sin, victory in serving God, advance. You've done something well. You've accomplished something that you want, a good thing. As soon as you think you've got it together, the marriage is solid and sound, the children are squared away, something, just be careful. I don't want to take the joy out of God's blessings. And the Psalms are full of rejoicing in what God has done. But there is a proclivity in us that after victory, we become prone to defeat. And that's got God's hands on it. Not to sin, but to call us back. He exposes our weakness as a way to make us useful. As prelude to His strength. For our sin, He exposes our weakness, and sometimes simply for His own wisdom. It's not always. Every setback is not caused by sin. In fact, you can think of this. I think of one of my favorite characters of the Old Testament, Joseph. Things are going very well for Joseph, and for no sin of Joseph, suddenly and for a prolonged period, his world is just shattered. Slave, Egypt, the whole bit. He is surely, in the course of that time, he is reduced to an absolute dependence upon God, and then he is made gloriously useful. Gloriously useful. I read to you of Paul. To prevent his own vanity, something was given to him. Think of even the things we read of this morning in his ministry, as where it seems like everything is chaos. He is reduced to an utter dependence upon God that makes him useful. So here, David and Israel are taking the hard route to wisdom. That is, if my presumption is correct, they have become self-reliant. And they are reminded. They take the hard route. They are reminded by a signal defeat. And then they are set in the place of wisdom. Give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Deliverance by man is in vain. They've taken the hard route to wisdom. Look at this glorious conclusion. Through God, we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our adversaries. Through God, we will do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our adversaries. You see what is being said? They are brought back to identifying themselves completely with God. Their victory, His victory. His victory, their victory. They identify themselves completely with Him. It's glorious. You see what the Bible is teaching us, that God conquers in us, through us, for us. God conquers. Conversely, we conquer in Him, through Him, and for Him. We identify with God. We don't begin to think independently or think of ourselves independently of Him. Let me give you a homely analogy. To me, it is sad. Notice I said sad, not sin. It is sad when I meet couples that are married that have different last names or they have a hyphenated name. It's sad to me because it says to me they don't understand their union. They don't understand their union. It's not because I'm a chauvinist pig or a hidebound traditionalist, etc. I may be. But my sorrow is just simply they don't understand their union. It's not a quaint tradition. It is a signal. They are one person. They need to think as one person. His body is her body. Her body is his body. Their money is theirs, not his and hers. Their name, it's signaled by the name. It's sad when they don't understand their unity. It is far sadder when we don't understand our unity with God in Christ. When we fail to understand that our fight is His fight. Our victories are His victories, and reverse. His victories are ours. His triumph is our triumph. We're not merely the prize, merely spectators, and we're not acting independently. God conquers in and through and for us. And we conquer in and through and for Him. It says here that He will trample down our adversaries. It says elsewhere in the Bible that Christ will crush Satan under His foot. And says elsewhere that the church crushes Satan under our feet. It's all the same thing. The work of God in us. He loves us. He loves us, and He's come not only to redeem us, but to work it out even through us. That is a beautiful thing. This is wisdom, this identification between God and His people. This is wisdom that David and Israel got to the hard way. Let's take the easy way. Let's learn from David and Israel, not from imposed defeats. Let our weakness, let us glory in our weakness, for God shows His strength in it. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, oh, how You love us. You love us enough to discipline us. You love us enough to call us back, to forgive us. You love us enough to conquer sin in us and to conquer through us, even to conquer for us, because You would recreate the creation that we have wrecked, that we may dwell in peace and harmony with You. Father, may we take up that love, and may we conquer in You, that is, in Your name, through You, by Your power, and for Your glory. Lead us forth. Do not leave us, for help in man is vain. But as God goes forth with us in Christ, we trample our adversaries, Satan, sin, and death. Give us joy in that. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.